In our Bible survey series, we're in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 7. Here the Lord Jesus Christ faces the advent of the Feast of Tabernacles that was to take place in Jerusalem, a feast which employed passages of the Old Testament that spoke directly to the personage of the Messiah. His brethren questioned whether or not he would go to the feast. He went up privately. We get down to the 11th verse, we find the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And I think that's so characteristic of much, how shall I put it, religious observance today. Is the Lord really there? What kind of an observer is the Lord Jesus Christ to much of what goes on in the name of Christ? One wonders in how many areas we might have to search. Is he really here? Is this really a ministry dedicated unto the Lord Jesus Christ? No man spoke openly. Fantastic that a group of people dedicated to the Lord God Jehovah, outlined, detailed by the Holy Spirit to be the recipients of the oracles of God, to be the storehouse as keepers of His Word, that would murmur among themselves wondering whether He's really there and afraid to speak openly because of the system that's set up, the fear of the leaders. However, the Lord stood up openly and spoke. I believe the picture here in John is the open, clear declaration of the Word of God. If you read the passage from verse 14, which begins a paragraph, through verse 36, we find the Lord referring often to passages of Old Testament Scripture. In fact, in verse 28, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye know me, ye know from where I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. I know him," and so forth. Right at the time that they were reading from the Psalms, concerning the coming of the Messiah, the promised one of the Lord God Jehovah. And I believe the picture the Holy Spirit is giving us is that even in a religious observance, at least if the Word of God is there, it speaks openly. If we could look at this one particular case at the Feast of the Tabernacles, if the people there present were to stand before God Almighty in an accounting, they would have to admit that, yes, there was the Word. I heard it spoken by the Lord Himself. Maybe they didn't recognize that He was the Lord, or that what He said was true. But you see, the truth remains, it eternally remains, that the Word was there and openly declared. And I believe that picture is true today. Though many may not recognize it to be the Word of God, though they may not accept it as the Word of God, it is there. And it is the Word of God. And it is not written in complicated theological language or exhaustive, complex equations that only the elite can understand. But the truth of the matter is quite simply presented. And it is truth. They seek him, verse 34, "But ye shall not find me, for where I am, there ye cannot come." We have discussed on numerous occasions the cannots of the New Testament. And there are certain things that the carnal mind and the carnal man simply cannot do. We shall see some more of those yet this evening. The only way we can come where the Lord Jesus Christ is by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an action of God, not of man. It is absolutely impossible for carnal man to come where Christ is. Then said the Jews among themselves, verse 35, "Where will he go?" Maybe I'm going a little bit too fast. Back in verse 19, he pointed out that the open truth of the Word of God was there, the law was given, and they were seeking to kill him. They declared immediately, "We're not seeking to kill you." Now, in the same vein that I have been trying to present in our religious services today, nobody would suggest that we are not giving you truth, that we are not defending the Word of God. Why do you say we go about to kill you? You have a demon. There's nobody going about to kill you. If you look at verse 25, they murmured among themselves and said, isn't this the one whom the leaders seek to kill? Now, how could they stand there and tell him they don't intend to kill him when everybody knows they are? Obviously, they are either totally confused themselves. There's an interesting passage of Scripture in the book of Proverbs. The sluggard says there's a lion in the street. Now, you got to look at that guy. He's not going to go out. He's a sluggard. He's a slothful man. He's a lazy man. His argument is there's a lion in the street. Well, the fellow's either hallucinating and there isn't a lion in the street, or he's a coward. There is a lion in the street and he's afraid to go. Now, it seems like here the Jews are either lying or they're totally deceived. They really don't think they're out to kill the Lord, or they're lying. They really are out to kill him, and they're simply lying. And one of those things has to be true. My suggestion to you would be that deep in their hearts, they really don't look at what they're doing as trying to kill him, but a defense, really, of the Word of God. And I think that's true today. In much of what is false, done in the name of Christ, they would make the same argument. They would be just as boisterously opposed to any accusation of untruth or blasphemy. It's absolutely not true. That's what they're saying. We're not going about to kill you. But the common people seem to murmur among themselves in verse 25 and say, isn't the one the leaders want to kill? And many of those who profess not to be opposed to the Word of God or the deity of Christ, the necessity of a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice, actually it's obvious to the masses as they listen to what's taught, hey, these people are denying the deity of Christ. I think I mentioned to you the time I was invited to the president's prayer breakfast and I sat at a table of ministers. The man on one side of me was a minister of a particular denomination. We talked for a while. And I said, you know, it almost sounds to me, I've known some of your colleagues, it almost sounds to me like you would not deny the deity of Christ. Oh, he said, of course not. Why, I'd just as soon deny my own deity as the deity of Christ. And you see, he actually is out to destroy some precious truth, and that is not the divinity, but rather the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's brought it down to his own plane, so he's, of course, using the right language. He's either deceived or a liar. And I see that picture there in the Feast of the Tabernacles. What really is pictured by the Holy Spirit is the presence of the Word of God in the midst of human religious observance. Now we got over to verse 34, where I go, you cannot come, because that's done by God, not by man. That's one of the great cannots of the Word of God. It is impossible for carnal mind to come where Christ is. We get down to verse 37. In the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, and here's where they're in the 51st Psalm. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And the argument in the Psalms is that God provides nourishment. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And by Scripture there, he, I believe, is referring to the Old Testament in this particular case. But this he spoke, this spoke he of the Holy Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's one of the key passages used in arguments among theologians. Were believers in the Old Testament indwelt by the Holy Spirit, or were they simply directed by the Holy Spirit? There is obviously an indication by the Lord Jesus Christ here, that there is something different about the ministry of the Holy Spirit after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than there was before. And I believe that difference, that whether it's fine or great, is an argument I'm not willing to entertain this evening, but in the case of Bible survey, I suggest to you that that difference is that the Holy Spirit now dwells as the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ within the believer. And the believer today would not pray what David prayed, take not thy spirit from me, for he never will leave you nor forsake you. the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit comes as a result of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered because of our offenses and raised again because of our justification. The Scriptures speak of that which was true in the Old Testament as a covering. The word is atonement. It occurs a couple of times in your authorized version in the New Testament, but it's not there in the Greek. That is a legal term in the Old Testament as a covering. But the Lord washes whiter than snow. Snow only covers, and when it melts away, the dirt is still there. But through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are intrinsically clean. So that we read in Colossians, we are presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Absolutely perfect, because we are clothed with the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there now comes a permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Here the Lord says the Holy Spirit has not yet been given. It doesn't mean that He ceased to exist, or that He hasn't been in existence yet and will come into existence when Christ dies and rises again. But rather, there is going to be, in the gift of the Holy Spirit, something that was not true in the experience in the Old Testament. I believe they were led by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, but that there was not a permanent indwelling, as there has been since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people, because of the way He spoke, said this is the prophet. Then there's some argument about whether or not that's true. I see that argument in the closing scene of chapter 7 as the same argument that always comes around the Word of God. Boy, this must be the Word of God. No, that's not the Word of God, and they argue back and forth. You can begin at the flood and go through all the miracles and back to the flood, and there just seem to be ceaseless arguments about whether the book makes any sense, whether it's really the Word of God. And there seem to be the presence of those same arguments here. They heard the truth proclaimed, and now they argue about whether or not it's truth. Now the leaders, the experts, come along and say, boy, you guys don't know anything. Obviously, He is not the Son of God. And some people argue, well, if that's true, then how come even some of the rulers and the Pharisees believe on Him? And the big shots then, the leaders, the real people in authority and power, and say, well, those people that know not the law are cursed, verse 49. Nicodemus said, you shouldn't talk that way. Boy, you're judging the man before you've really heard the cause. And they said, hey, there's a simple proof. Just look and see in the Scriptures. Does any prophet come out of Galilee? Well, of course, Amos did. So they weren't as expert in the Scriptures as they professed to be. However, they seemed to close the argument by appealing to Scripture, even though it was a false appeal. I'm certain that thousands of times in my ministry somebody says, well, there's a verse of Scripture somewhere that says this, or there's a verse of Scripture somewhere that says that. They really don't know where it is. And until you can study it in context, you really don't know whether the argument they're fabricating around this supposed verse of Scripture is even right. You know, God moves in mysterious ways. He's wonders to perform. And if you know the text and look at the context, then you can arrive at certain conclusions. But it's not there. And we have to be very, very careful how we handle the Word of God. They appealed to something that wasn't true. It wasn't true on two points. First of all, there are two prophets in the Old Testament that did come out of Galilee. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ really came out of Bethlehem. So they were ignorant on two points. They knew nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they betrayed their technical ignorance of the Word of God. And I believe that's true today of much of so-called modern theology. When we enter into the areas of the experts, I would not run down education nor expertise, but I believe it is a sobering consideration when you read the dissertation of some theological expert and compare it with what the Word of God says. And it seems like there's a tremendous effort to impress in the language rather than to convey truth. In the 8th chapter, the chapter opens with a woman taken in adultery. The 7th chapter ended that every man went home. But the Lord went apart in a mountain to pray. If we compare it with the synoptics, we conclude that He was there all night. So He hadn't had any sleep. Now, early the next morning, He goes in the temple. I surmise, as we read this, that the sun is just coming up. East of the temple is the Mount of Olives. If you call a little hill a mountain, it's not much of a mountain, but it's east of the temple, and as the sun rose over the Mount of Olives, and there's a lot of clear weather in Israel. I'm not certain at this time of the year how clear it was, but if this is, in fact, the area of the Feast of Tabernacles, it would be very good weather. And he was very early in the morning as he came into the temple. And they bring a woman taken in adultery, caught in the very act. I'm not exactly sure how the leaders of the temple knew where to go to find her. But they did. They apparently knew of this married woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And they knew how to catch her in the very act. That would seem to indicate that somehow they've put up with a situation, either waiting for an opportunity like this or just putting up with it. I don't know. But they bring the woman taken in adultery, a passage of Scripture that I think is little understood, often used in Sunday school classes to illustrate how kind and loving the Lord is compared to the God of the Old Testament when the law was thundered from Mount Sinai. And what the Lord did is openly reveal what the law says. Here's what the Scriptures really say. He stooped and wrote in the sand. I don't know what he wrote. If you wanted my guess, he wrote, "I am the light of the world." But I don't know. Why should I guess? If God doesn't tell me what he wrote, then I don't suppose I have any right to make any guesses as to what he wrote. It is interesting that he uses the expression, "I am the light of the world," only three times in his earthly ministry as the sun is coming up. Here is a woman, from the standpoint of man at least, that is taken in one of the worst possible sins. There are many who would put it above murder. One would expect an open denunciation on the part of a holy God. She is brought before him in apparent disregard of the situation. He stoops and writes in the sand. He said, "Let him that is without fault cast the first stone." Now, I'm not sure what you read from that. Are we to suggest that what he's saying here is, "Let him that hasn't ever done anything wrong cast the first stone"? Or is he saying, "Let any of you fellows who haven't been involved in the same sin cast the first stone"? I don't know. However, there is a facet of the Old Testament law that would indicate the accusers must be free of the charge. And so it wouldn't be stretching the text to suggest that what he said to them is that any of you fellows that haven't been caught in the same sin, then you cast the first stone. And they all laughed. That's a sobering thought. Now, apparently, he still continued to disregard the woman. Not a matter of grace. This is a matter of law. "Where are your accusers?" "They've all gone," she said. I would assume that woman expected to be stoned. I cannot tell you how many people were stoned for committing adultery in the times, the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not quite as interesting a subject as the one we had a week or two ago when he healed the leper and sent the leper to the priest. "Show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices for healing." You know, priests have never done that. He'd have to blow the dust off all the books. No priest in Israel had ever done that. Here's all the law in the Old Testament that speaks of the healing of a leper. Here are the things you have to do with the hyssop and the wool and the blood and the live bird and the dead bird. And boy, it's quite a process, you know. Do you know no priest had ever done that? No priest had ever done that. And here's a guy comes to the priest and says, "Hey, I've been cured of leprosy. I want the sacrifice." The guy in there, boy, it's like performing your first wedding, you know, or your first funeral. "What do I do? I'm a minister, but I've never preached a funeral before." It never happened. It's always interesting to me that here's Naaman the Syrian. He's caught with leprosy. He's a servant girl. If you read the text correctly, I don't think the girl could have been over 14, 15 years old. She's a Jew. And she says to her mistress, "If my master were in Israel, Elijah could heal him." How'd she know that? Elijah never healed anybody from leprosy. Nobody. Nobody. How could that little girl say, "If my master went to Elijah, be healed"? She died. Boy, that's an amazing thing for a little girl to say, because she didn't know that. And the Lord used that many years later as he spoke to the leaders of Israel. He said, "You know, there were many lepers in Israel in Elijah's day, and none of them, not one of them was healed, but Naaman the Syrian." Fantastic. And of course the Jews didn't like that, because that guy's a Gentile. He didn't have to go to the priest. So the priest never seen a healed leper. And the Lord healed one and said, "Send him to the priest." That really must have been an eye-opener for that priest to get into the law. Now here's a woman taken in adultery. I know that no leper was healed, but I don't know whether a woman taken in adultery was stoned or not. She should have been stoned. It should have cost her life. But the law says to take her life, I need two witnesses, maybe three, but at least two. And there aren't any. Now, is it grace and love that leads the Lord Jesus Christ to say, neither do I condemn thee? Or is it a clear and vibrant illustration of the law that with no accusers, there's no condemnation? Now, who's going to accuse you before God's throne? What a beautiful illustration for you and me. If you know very much about me, surely when the day comes that I stand before God Almighty, you could walk in there with reams of evidence concerning my sin. I don't know what the Lord's going to say to you, but I am certain, not only from this illustration, but from the rest of the Word of God, that there will be no accusers, and if there are no accusers, there's no condemnation. What he did. You see, we could stop there and say that's marvelous, but what the Lord did was point out clearly that she's still under law. Until he dies and rises again, there is no beautiful, beautiful area for you and for me of no condemnation. It says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Where are your accusers? There are none, Lord. Soup. That's marvelous. But that couldn't be true, eternally true, until Christ died and rose again. So he says to the woman, go and sin no more. Do you know he never says that to you? I'm not suggesting that living under grace, you and I ought to go out and sin. That's not my suggestion. But I praise God when he says to me in Colossians that he's presented me holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. He doesn't go on and say, therefore, go and sin no more. The woman was had. I personally don't believe she could move 10 steps without breaking that. And she's going to have to come back to Christ. Obviously, the lesson to us is, first of all, without accusation, there is no condemnation. Secondly, the lesson to us is that without the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no permanency of the no condemnation. Romans 8:1 cannot be true until Christ dies in my place. Well, this brought up all kinds of conflict, and beginning at verse 12, we have the argument among the Jews, the technical argument concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we get into a theological discussion. Here's, of course, the second time where he said, I am the light of the world. If you follow him, you're not walking in darkness. But if you don't see the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the testimony of this book, testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, then you're walking in darkness. The clear illustration here, remember it's coupled right after the woman taken in adultery, that walking in law is walking in darkness. Because that's where they were walking. Now we begin an element of testimony. The Pharisees said, you bear witness of yourself, therefore your witness isn't true. They brought a woman taken in adultery and they bore witness. And then every one of them left and there wasn't any witness born. And the Lord says, hey, you want to talk technically after the law? Let's talk technically after the law. And we go down through the fabulous dissertation here in the conflict between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisee. He speaks very bluntly, very openly concerning the Word of God, and he pulls no punches. Verse 24, I said unto you, you're going to die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. They said, who are you? Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. That's what I've been saying all along. I'm the light of the world. I'm the I am. I'm the Lord God Jehovah. I have a lot of things to say and to judge of you. Verse 26, and on they go. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. We're going to get to a key passage here very shortly. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, verse 28, then shall ye know that I am. You can leave the he out if you have the authorized version. He's there claiming to be God Jehovah. And I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now we get to verse 30. After he said all of these things, then many people believed on him. Now, of course, that's a super thought from the standpoint of evangelism. These people are now all redeemed because they believed on him. And it depends, of course, what you do with the word believe. Then said Jesus to those who did believe on him, if you continue in my word, then you're really believing on me. You're really my disciple. If you don't continue, then you never were. You profess to believe? Well, the continuance will determine whether or not you really are or are not my disciple. You did not become my disciple by believing. You really believe because you're my disciple. And continuance will establish which of these is true. In fact, let's go on. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He's saying this to who? To those who believed on him. They immediately remonstrate, hey, we were never in bondage to any man. They're paying tribute to Caesar. They've been in bondage through Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and they stand here openly and argue, we're not in bondage to any man. That's the typical blindness of the carnal mind. I don't have any problem. I don't need Christ. I'm not in bondage to any man. They've never been in anything but bondage. These people had never known anything but bondage. Their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers had never known anything but bondage. And they can stand there and have the gall to say, we have and were never in bondage to any man. How can you possibly say you shall be free? The argument today, we beseech you in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The argument comes back, I don't need that. Why do I need to be reconciled to God? I'm not unreconciled. What do you think I am, a heathen? I asked a fellow one time, I probably used the wrong word. He said, are you a Christian? He said, what the hell did you think I was? I guess he thought that was a contrast between Christian and Jew. I don't know. I was speaking to a Jewish merchant the other day. He said, do you know why there's so many Christians in the world? And I said, no, I didn't know there were. Oh, yeah, he said, somebody's got to pay retail. Well, anyway, here are these fellows. We've never been in bondage to any man. We don't have a sin problem. We don't need to be reconciled. We don't need a substitutionary debt. Same kind of thought. I'm telling you, says the Lord, that whosoever commits sin is in bondage to sin. Oh, that mankind could even glimpse the bondage of sin. I'm not even going to go into it. Man, fantastic. You all know what I'm speaking about. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you'll really be free. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. The Lord says, I know that you are physical offsprings of Abraham. But you do seek to kill me, even though you may protest that you do not. You do seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Who's he saying that to? To the Jews who believed on him. Boy, in our light trivia of modern evangelism, we already got him in heaven. My word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your fathers. And the Lord is clearly contrasting a tremendous difference. They said unto him, Abraham is our father. We don't know who yours is, but Abraham is our father. Look what Christ said in verse 39. If you were in fact Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now it's clear that he's saying, since you don't do the works of Abraham, what were the works of Abraham? He believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Abraham did not become God's child because he believed God. He believed God because God called him. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. They don't believe. But it just said he did. Verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believe on him. Surely the Holy Spirit is telling us there's something different between believing and believing. The old illustration of the man who walked the tightrope across Niagara Falls pushing a wheelbarrow in front of me. Anybody believe I could push a man across the wheelbarrow? I do, says the guy, to get in the wheelbarrow. He wouldn't do it. And that illustration is often used. He really didn't believe. Now, I don't know whether he really believed or not. I think I mentioned to you that I took two of my kids out to Moab, Utah one time, and they started to see signs of Royal Gorge. And, boy, they wouldn't stop till they went to Royal Gorge. But when they got there, they wouldn't run across that bridge. They didn't believe. I didn't either. 3 feet out on that bridge, I was down on my hands and knees crawling back. I wondered how it had stayed up there that long. I suppose some of you idiots that go out, you've probably gone across that thing. The story is told of the guy that dropped his camera and the strap was just hanging on the bridge. And he was down on his knees trying to get his camera, and somebody walked by and said, "Hey, fella, I think that quarter's probably gone." Well, anyway, I didn't really believe in that bridge, and I wasn't going to walk across it. If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. The clear inference is you're not Abraham's child. And yet the Lord just said, back in verse 37, he knew they were Abraham's seed. Now, in Romans, that's all cleared up for us. For those who are after the flesh from Abraham are not the children of the promise. But the seed is called in the children of promise. Abraham had many children, but the seed was in Isaac. And that's what the Lord is saying here. I know you're physical descendants of Abraham, but you're not Abraham's child because you don't do what Abraham did. And Abraham believed, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. You're seeking to kill me, something Abraham never would have done. He surrendered himself to God. And the reason you're seeking to kill me is because I tell you the truth. That's a hard verse. Whether you like it or not, the great opposition to the Word of God comes because it's true. Not because it's foolish, hard to believe, or ridiculous, or simple childlike faith, or any of the arguments are used. The great conflict against the Word of God is based on one simple fact, that it's true. I heard William Albright say one time, to my utter amazement, that he began his studies in archaeology to prove the Bible wrong, and he was sick and tired of proving it right. And I thought that was an interesting statement from a liberal. Be that as it may, the argument presented here by the Holy Spirit is that the great conflict against the Scriptures is based upon it being true. That's an interesting thought. But error would argue so vehemently against truth. You do the deeds of your father, then said they, we're not born of fornication. We don't have two fathers. We're not born of fornication. We have one father. Our father is God. They just talked about Abraham being their father. Now they've gone beyond that. They said, God is our father. The Lord said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? And here is the third great tenet of total depravity. Because you cannot hear my words. Now, I don't care what you do with a verse, whether you look at it in the Greek or any new translation, it clearly says that if you are not indwelt with the presence of God, a new creation in Christ Jesus, you cannot hear the Word of God. Oh, you can hear the words. You can put them together in sentences. Surely the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel were hearing the words he spoke. They knew when he said phileo that he had said phileo, and they knew when he said agapao that he had said agapao, and so forth. They knew what the words were. But the meaning totally escaped them. The reason you can't understand is because you absolutely cannot hear. Now, the word cannot there is a combination with dunamis. What it says is the reason you can't understand is because you have no ability to hear. And for us to profess that the unregenerate man can, in fact, drum up some ability to hear, and then when he accepts, he becomes a new creation, is contrary to what Scripture says. They have absolutely no ability to hear. And the 44th verse becomes very strong. Not the kind of language we use in any typical sermon today. Ye of your father the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. Now, the desires of the devil were not the use of the word lust as we use them in a carnal appetite today, but in conflict against the truth of God, the person of God, the Word of God. His argument with Eve was not an attempt to get her into some compromising position, but his argument was to doubt God, to not believe God, to not trust God. That's the desire of the devil. That's a rather lightning verse then. That means that the activity of the unregenerate man in his conflict with the Word of God, the Word of truth, the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, all of that is to fulfill the desire of the devil, which is to get you and me not to trust him, not to believe him. And obviously he was successful in Eve's case. I do not believe he was successful in Adam's case. Adam still believed God. He made a choice, but it didn't change his belief. The devil was able to deceive Eve, but not Adam. Ye of your father the devil, the desires of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. There is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. And Satan's sphere of activity in Satan's children is contrary to truth. Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Can you convict me of a sin? I have already convicted you of sin. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And they all left. He didn't even have to bring the charge out in the open. He didn't even have to lay the evidence there. Had they said the same thing to him, he would not have left. I have already convicted you of sin. Can you convict me of sin? He that is of God hears. Therefore you don't hear because you are not of God. Why then should we use so much deceit and conniving in the presentation of the gospel to get people to try to convince them in one way or another to do something that if they are not God's child, they can't do, and if they are God's child, they'll do it anyway? And that was the thesis of much of our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. They immediately said he had devil in him. Anybody that would say that. How could anybody stand and preach that those who hear because they are God's children, they don't become God's children by hearing? There is no modern thought in that argument of verse 47. Clearly the verse says that the man that hears, hears because he's born of God. And the man who doesn't hear, does not hear because he is not born of God. And we totally reverse the concept. I don't seek my own glory, you do. But I don't. You seek your own glory. I don't seek mine. I'm telling you, if a man keeps my saying, he'll never see death. Immediately they jump on him now. Now we know you're crazy. Now we know you have a devil. Abraham is dead. The prophets are dead. And you say, if a man keeps my saying, he'll never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Now, we've already gone through that argument. That's like arguing about whether or not there's a universal flood, and you come back to it. He had already said, I admit that you're physical descendants of Abraham, but Abraham's not your spiritual father. Now they come back and stress, are you greater than our father Abraham? Imagine they held Abraham up as a hero, and they were not spiritually aligned with Abraham. And, of course, much of that's true today. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself to be? The Lord answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he's your God. There's something wrong here. I'm saying he's my God. You're saying that he's your God. Yet ye have not known him. I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I'd be a liar like you, but I know him, and I keep his saying. Now, you have to admit to the critic what the Lord's saying there sounds absolutely foolish. This is the Lord God Almighty speaking, uttering drivel as far as the unregenerate mind is concerned. And yet it's simple truth. They're not large words. He doesn't talk about the hypostatic union. He does not talk about any type of theophanies or any large theological terms concerning the purpose of the incarnation. He uses very simple terms. You don't know God. I know God. If I told you I didn't know God, I'd lie like you lie. You lie by saying you know him. If I said I didn't know him, I'd be lying like you lie. But I do know him, and I keep his sayings. Those are all small words, fraught with importance, but very small words. The 56th verse is an interesting verse. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. They laid claim in verse 53 again to the fact that they were descended from Abraham. Now, the great argument with the Lord here is not a technical argument between their physical descent and their spiritual relationship, but rather to build from the very argument they had made. So he says, your father Abraham. Now, he just said back in the 39th verse, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do his works. Clearly inferring they're not the children of Abraham. Now in verse 56, all right, admit that you're descendants from Abraham. He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now I'm not sure exactly what you do with that verse. There, I suppose, the most common interpretation is that he saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven's glory. He died. God made great promises to Abraham, none of which he saw fulfilled. Your children are going to be as the sand of the sea. He didn't see that. You're going to own all of this land, every place. You can look to the east, the west, the north, and the south. It'll all be yours. He never saw that. And so we can say that the great promises made to Abraham, Abraham had to receive only by faith because he never physically saw them. I believe personally there's a testimony in that, and we went over that. Whether you know it or not, we did that in the series. The Bible Survey series, way back when we talked about Abraham, must be 2-3 years ago by now. There's a great testimony for us there that what Abraham believed, he believed as finished fact, even though he never actually saw the fact. We can believe the same way. God will keep us in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. You may never actually say that you physically experienced that, but you can believe it is true. It's true. Absolutely true. And Abraham never saw the physical fulfillment of those promises. I believe that this verse is not saying that Abraham saw it 1,000 years later in glory. But I believe the verse is referring to Abraham's belief in God. Abraham believed God and was imputed to him for righteousness. And I think that's what he's talking about. Not that he saw the incarnation of Christ when he was born. Now, apparently the Jews concluded that too. Because they didn't say, are you trying to tell us that Abraham is still alive and saw you? That isn't what they come back with. And that's one of the reasons I reach the conclusion I do. What they come back with is, you aren't yet 50 years old. And that's true. I don't know what he looked like. He apparently didn't look 14, because they didn't say that. You're not yet 50 years old. There's within that argument something else. You couldn't be a Pharisee until you were 50. That is, you couldn't at least be a ruling Pharisee or a Sadducee. You could not be on the Sanhedrin in a position of authority unless you were at least 50 years old. So not only are they talking about the fact that he's not old enough to have seen Abraham, but they are very carefully interjecting that he's not old enough to be an expert. Thou art not yet 50 years of age. And have you seen Abraham? They didn't say, has Abraham seen you? Have you seen Abraham? And I believe the Lord was referring to Abraham's trust and faith in God. The Lord answered immediately, I'm saying in absolute truth to you that before Abraham ever existed, I am. Now there are about 30 or 40 of these I ams in the Gospel of John. You'll notice that very definitely the translators did not put the he here. Many places you see the I am he. In most cases, the he is not there, only inferred. And they didn't put it here. The Lord used the very term that was used in the 4th chapter of Exodus. Who shall I say sent me? Say that I am sent you. The Lord used a term which the Jews would not pronounce. He was using a word here they wouldn't even pronounce. They considered it so holy, so separated, so distinct with the deity that they wouldn't pronounce it. Nobody knows how it was pronounced. The 1901 translators translated it Jehovah. The newer translations translate it Yahweh. And nobody really knows because the Jews did not pronounce the word, and we don't have the vowel points and stuff to know exactly how the word ought to be pronounced. The Lord used it here. Before Abraham ever came into existence, indicating that Abraham was a person who was born. I am Jehovah, God Almighty. Immediately they took up stones to throw at him because now he was making himself equal to God. That's their eventual charge. That's the charge they're going to use when the Lord finally arrives before Pilate's judgment throne, there to be condemned. The ultimate condemnation was rested upon his claim to be God Almighty. The Lord hid himself and went out of the temple and so passed by them because this wasn't the time nor the way in which he should die. It is necessary for the Lord to be made sin for us. Now, I do not believe that God arbitrarily made the Lord Jesus Christ sin. I believe the Lord was condemned because he hung on a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It's absolutely necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ be crucified. He cannot die by stoning. He cannot die by being cast off a cliff. He must be crucified. And so they were not able here, of course, to put him to death. The ninth chapter is, we're about out of time. I'm going to have to stop. We'll start with chapter 9, the Lord willing, next week, the giving sight to the blind man. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise thee for the privilege and the opportunity to study together thy precious word. We praise thee for its message of truth and for the opportunity to feast upon it. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive the glory. May the Holy Spirit direct us into deeper truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Are there any questions? Yes.
Verse 59.
Chapter 8?
What? I don't know why that's all in there. That he hid himself. Then that he went out of the temple, and he went through the middle of them, and then he passed by.
I think you could do an awful lot of thinking on that verse. First of all, they're going to put him to death. Their purpose is to destroy him. And I think that's the purpose of those who are anti-Christ, opposed to Christ, sons of the devil. That's their purpose. Secondly, Christ is very close to them. They're not over in this camp, and he's in Southern California. They're intermingled in the same camp. Secondly, they can't see, or thirdly, they can't see him. We have a verse in the Psalms. Thy path is in great waters, and thy footprints are in the sea, and they do not see thee. And I believe that even the Christian doesn't recognize how close we are to the Lord, how much he is in our midst. We see him with eyes of faith, but he is there. He has not forsaken us. He's not taking a holiday in heaven and ignoring us. He's with you in the car and in the home and every place. He's in the midst of them. Secondly, he went out of the temple, for that's where they worship. And it looks like the Lord is not part and parcel of that kind of false worship. He passed through the midst of them. We've already mentioned on that he is close, but they can't see him. So he passed by. Barbara?
This verse right here in this gospel, in the Greek, it doesn't have passed through the midst of them. Just as he was hidden and went forth out of the temple. Now, if that was hidden, is that passage?
I don't know. I don't have the Greek.
I have it, and I still don't know.
Okay, it probably is passage. But I don't know. Yes, Joe?
Basically the same thing that happened when started back in Nazareth. They were going to story there and pass through and depart.
That's right. Ray, you had your hand up.
This must have been a very select group he spoke to, because ostensibly there were no elect there.
Well, okay, I don't know whether the comment in verse 44, whoever those are, they're sure non-elect. I would agree with that. Now, I don't know. That's the ones he's talking to. I don't know whether there were some listeners over here who were, as you and I are listeners, as we read the passage. But yes, I'd agree with you. It's a select group to whom he was speaking. Anybody else? Clyde?
The day, my day.
Mm-hmm.
Were you saying that you see at the end times?
No, rejoice to see my day?
Mm-hmm.
No, I was saying that that's what I believe the popular interpretation is. I believe that the verse refers to Abraham's believing God and it being imputed to him for righteousness, rather than the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, it's not anything I'd fight over. I think the popular opinion is that Abraham saw the day of Christ in glory when Christ became incarnate. And I don't think that's what the verse means, and I don't think that's what the Jews understood. Yes?
Could it be something like where it says that Moses assumed the things of Christ more than the things in Egypt, the treasures of Egypt? And I'm wondering if that is the same kind of thing on Abraham's part as on Moses' part.
Mm-hmm. I think, yeah, Moses also saw the reproaches of Christ. Absolutely. Scott, you had your hand.
Yeah, I had a question and a comment. In verse 44 of chapter 8, and unless of your father you will do, the verb isn't will do, but it's will to do. They want to do the will of their father.
Right.
And in chapter 7, you didn't talk about verse 7, about the world cannot hate you.
Verse 7?
Yes.
The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that its works are evil. The world cannot hate you until he dwells within us. And now we become his representatives. Then you are not to marvel that the world hates you. Chapter 15, we'll get there.
Okay. Is that after he died?
The world will not, cannot hate until after the Lord died and rose again. That's what he's saying in verse. I'm sorry, I shouldn't. I even have an exclamation mark here that I should have talked about. In verse 15, we'll find that we are not to be surprised that the world is going to hate us after he goes away and dwells within us, because it hates him. With him dwelling within us, then naturally it's going to hate us. Cannot hate them now because they're not indwelt. Spirit has not yet been given. Anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity we've had again to think about it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive the glory, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.